No, like
Squidward. They use Squid Vertify then.
They feel that extreme, excessive positive projection of energy makes them feel stupid and it disarms them.
Right,
and it's happened to me so often. Like, even in the studio with some guests, they're trying to put me down at a point that I'm trying to make, and I'm going, like, after a while, they think, like, okay, maybe I should stop bugging her because she just doesn't get it.
Yeah, and they actually think, huh, maybe I was just being nice and funny.
Yeah, exactly.
And then it just gets
repelled. Reverse psychology.
Now, I want to go off.
Oh, it's reverse psychology.
I want to go off of Waheed's point. Brother Waheed, see, it's true. Sometimes you need to pay attention. But see, now, when do we need to pay attention? When there's a genuine threat, where somebody is going to attack you, for example, or your dean, for example.
Religion,
you know, something.
Absolutely. Especially
there's something
your
major
religion.
Happening, right? So this is
so
often.
If it's a minor thing, don't
it's
bother.
Often with the non-Muslims that this happens. But I'm talking about like Muslims and with family members. There are so many snide remarks. There are so many negative things that people say. If you just become a SpongeBob with the mu'mineen, you're going to be cool, and it's not going to hurt you anymore, right?
But if
just
you're
in one ear. Mm-mm. And out from the
other ear. Yes, there we go. In one ear and out through the other. Another aspect or another arena that I feel we obey Allah, the concept of obeying Allah because I don't want to suffer in hell rather than obeying Him because He deserves to be obeyed. If we would rather tell ourselves that we should obey Allah because He deserves to be obeyed, because He gives so much rahmah to us, rather than focusing on the suffering part, that no, I don't want to go to hell and suffer all of eternity. That's why in the beginning of the show, when we talked about suffering being a place you're at in your mind, it's a mentality.
Mm-hmm.
I feel that that's a mentality we should project onto our relationship with Allah as well. Not to focus so much on the suffering part.
You mean that we shouldn't focus so much on the negativity, the suffering part, hell. We should focus on the positivity, paradise, blah, blah, blah.
Exactly.
Right. That is, I agree with you 100%. And there's another aspect to it. When we feel anger, anxiety, I don't know, we're just agitated, we're upset, whatever, you need to deal with those emotions of yours. That is suffering. You're suffering mentally within yourself. You need to fix those issues. I mean, our outer world or exterior world reflects our inner world, right? So if we have troubles or issues within ourselves, psychological issues, we need to fix and solve those issues. And when whatever we see in our outer world, our exterior world, it reflects our inner world.
Absolutely.
Have that key principle in your mind.
Exactly.
Why
if you're
these
looking for
obstacles
a red car,
coming in my way? Why is this happening at my job? Why is this happening with my family? Well, how are you within yourself?
If you're constantly looking for a red car, all you see on the street is red cars.
Okay. I just want to have 2 points here. Number one, looking at the negative side, the hell, the punishment, and looking at the positive side, I think it really does vary from person to person. Because
the typology.
And Imam Khomeini's talked about this as well, where he says that, you know, different people get attracted to Allah through different ways. And it just, that's just the natural way it is. Some people, no matter how much you talk to them about heaven and, you know, paradise and the positive things, they
won't pray
unless they, you know, they get told that, by the way, you're going to go to
hell
if you don't do this.
They need the
whip. I'll do it now, you know. There's some people who are just like that. And the second thing is that, look, this a lot of these thoughts that come to us, it's not our thoughts at all. The things that we suffer because of, remember Shaitan, if he can't cause you to, you know, go astray in your deen and stuff like that, he just wants you to suffer. And so what these Shayateen will do is they will continuously put foul thoughts into your mind. They insulted you. They hurt you. You know, your rights are being taken away. This is horrible. How can you let them do this to you? Just recognize that those thoughts are coming from an external force. We often trick ourselves into thinking that, no, it's all coming from within. But actually, no, if we recognize that Shaitan does exist and he's speaking to us, he's whispering to us from an unknown place, we can also learn to repel that and it will get rid of a lot of this suffering.
That was wonderful. Thank you so very much for being with us, brothers and sisters, on this episode of Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
Ahead of the election, the U.S. presidential candidates were vocal on important foreign policy issues in the Middle East, including Iran, Saudi Arabia, and Palestine. But debate was visibly absent on one critical issue, Iraq. It remains unclear the kind of approach the U.S. administration will adopt in the Middle East, and more particularly on Iraq. But President-elect Joe Biden has a long history of involvement in the oil-rich country, with a controversial track record since the early 2000s. And so, while Iraqi leaders, including Iraqi President Barham Saleh and Prime Minister Mustafa al-Qadhimi, congratulated Joe Biden soon after the announcement of his victory, Baghdad remains cautious of the relations ahead. As chair of the U.S. Senate in 2002, Biden voted for a resolution that led to the U.S. invasion of Iraq a year later. He also served as vice president to Obama, playing a key role in the drawdown of 150,000 American troops from the country in 2011. Although many supported the move at the time, it was intentional to create a security vacuum that paved the way for the rise of Daesh. By 2014, the Takfiri group occupied large swaths of Iraqi territory, a development that, surprise, surprise, brought U.S. occupation forces back to the country as part of an international coalition to supposedly fight Daesh. However, Biden is mostly known for co-authoring a controversial 2006 article that called for the division of Iraq along ethnic and religious lines. Seen as a plan to divide and further deepen sectarian divisions in Iraq, the proposal was badly received in Baghdad. This makes us wonder how Baghdad will receive it again when Biden is sworn in as president and ready to implement his plan of dividing Iraq. It would also mean active involvement of U.S. occupation troops in facilitating the new U.S. plan to divide the country. However, it's 2020, not 2006 anymore. Iraq's popular mobilization units Hashd al-Shaabi have made it clear that in the event the U.S. defies Iraqi law by extending its illegal stay, then the Hashd al-Shaabi will have no other option but to confront the force of occupation. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Iraq did not feature in the U.S. 2020 election campaign, but is likely to be a permanent file on Joe Biden's desk. Biden backed the U.S. invasion in 2003 before changing his mind. Now, as vice president to Barack Obama, he was involved in the decision to withdraw U.S. forces from Iraq, which he saw as an opportunity to atone from his earlier mistake. However, Biden had proposed a plan in 2006 to divide Iraq into three Shia, Sunni, and Kurdish regions, believing that this would allow U.S. forces to leave Iraq by 2008. This time, he plans to make it happen. To discuss with us this issue from Beirut is Mr. Laith Maruf, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Laith. Now, the Iraqi file has been stressing nearly all U.S. presidents for years now. Biden has visited Iraq more than 27 times and is familiar with the contents of the file as well as the Iraqi politicians. Now, on what grounds does he really think that dividing Iraq according to sectarian and religious lines would actually help the country rather than just weaken it more?
He doesn't really care about helping the country. What he cares about is American supremacy in the region, and that can only be achieved by breaking up the national states in the Arabic world into fractured mini-states that are constantly at war with each other around ethnic and religious or sectarian lines. So this is not a new plan. This has been the plan since before World War I in terms of breaking up the old Ottoman domain into those fractured identities that cannot coagulate together to form a state that can be sovereign or independent of Western imperialism. And it will continue, this plan. This is the only way that the West can guarantee its control of the region.
Well, Laith, Biden must truly understand that Iraq today is different from the Iraq that he knew, especially the one where he decided to present a platform or a plan in the U.S. to divide the country into three semi-autonomous regions. America itself is at a defining moment in Iraq, controlling no territory or very specific territory, having no influence or unable even to intervene in political decision-making process. They are regularly being threatened by the popular mobilization units for a confrontation, especially in the event that the U.S. does not actually abide by the withdrawal timetable set by the Iraqi parliament for them to leave the country. How do you see the Iraqi factions reacting to Biden's plan if he really has it in mind to be implemented in Iraq?
Well, the last time the United States attempted to do that with the referendum in Iraq, Kurdistan province, we saw the response, the immediate response from the government of Iraq, from the factions in Iraq, and even from the government of Iran and Turkey. Within hours of that referendum, all the entrances and exits to Kurdistan were, you know, taken over by the Iraqi army and the Iranian army, and that ended it, that possibility of separation. So the West can dream as much as they want of fracturing Arab societies and countries further, but that plan is gone, long gone. The power to do so that may have existed around World War I, even maybe after the end of the Soviet Union, is gone now. The United States has burnt all its cards, all its games have been played out and didn't work out, and everybody knows these plots and plans by heart. Everybody has memorized what the United States is trying to do, and it's not going to work out.
So you think Biden might actually have another option on the table here?
Well, the option that we see the United States in general, whether it's Biden or Trump in power, is confrontation with Iran. They've tried to fracture the Iraqi society since the 1990s, mm-hmm. and it didn't work out. They tried invading, defeating Hezbollah in Lebanon, and it didn't work out. They tried invading and fracturing Syria, and it didn't work out. So now the only thing that they have in front of them is to have a confrontation with Iran, which is also not going to work out.
Well, from what you just said, one of the game changers in Iraq that Biden is actually hoping for to reach is a new agreement with Iran, where one of the concessions will be for Iran to reduce its influence in Iraq, meaning to stop its support to the popular mobilization forces, the only viable force against ISIS, which was able to defeat ISIS in Iraq and help also the Syrian Arab Army on the border to rid both countries from these terrorists, these Western-backed terrorists, if I may. But come on now, I mean, he would seriously ask them that. The Iranians, I mean, especially after Donald Trump assassinated one of the most important men in Iran, Lieutenant General Martyr Qasem Soleimani, at the beginning of 2020?
It's wishful thinking that to think that you can ask Iran to give up on its principled position of support for Palestinian liberation, for Arab sovereignty, for Muslim unity, in return for a few dollars in trade. You know, they've asked that to the smaller factions of the resistance accents. We've seen them try to do that with Hezbollah, and, you know, Hezbollah refusing to give up its principle. We've seen how Syria was, you know, offered the moon and the stars and the sun by the imperialists if they give up on Palestine, on the resistance in Lebanon, and in their relationship with Iran. And 10 years of war on Syria, still Syria refuses to give up on its principles. So it is wishful thinking to think that Iran will give up on the principles of justice, equality, and liberation for a few measly dollars.
Well, it's also very important to talk about the factor that is always being pushed away by the U.S., which is the popular mobilization forces and the threats that they have been issuing against the U.S. occupation troops in Iraq since the past two months. I mean, they are constantly threatening them not to play games with the Iraqi decision to withdraw their troops from Iraq. Do you think we are maybe moving closer towards a full-fledged confrontation with the U.S. Army, between the U.S. Army and the Iraqi PMU when Biden takes office? In the meantime, there are people who are saying it's going to happen even earlier than that, when even Trump is still there.
This is now a very dangerous time frame that we have from now till inauguration in the early January of the president, whichever president comes in. We know that
he's still not sure if it's Biden or Trump.
He's very unsure. You know, maybe Trump is going to bring in the army on the streets and stay in power. But to come back to the issue of Iraq, you know, we've seen how the Pentagon and hierarchy within the American military were basically lying to Trump about the numbers of troops in Syria. They've lied to him about withdrawals. And what does that tell you? That tells you that no matter who is the president of the United States, the deep state that controls the actual decisions is the one that makes the shots. So it doesn't matter what Biden wants. It doesn't matter what Trump wants.
It's the real president, the Pentagon and the CIA.
Exactly. So the deep state, the military complex, the imperialist power of America speaks above and beyond any president.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Laith Maluf, political commentator, for talking to us about the possibility of an actual confrontation between the forces, legal forces in Iraq, the popular mobilization forces, and the U.S. occupation troops in the event they don't leave and in the event Biden decides to divide Iraq. I want to thank you very much for your contribution. Now, please stay tuned. We will talk next about Syria and the sanctions that are preventing refugees to return to their country. Stay with us. Syrian President Bashar Assad declared last week that the Syrian government is working to secure the return of millions of refugees who fled war in their country. But Western sanctions are hindering the work of state institutions, hence complicating those plans. President Assad said millions of refugees were being forced to stay in host countries by pressure or intimidation, and that host states were enticing them financially while benefiting from international aid on their behalf. West preventing refugees from returning to Syria in this following report.
Syrian President Bashar Assad announced last week that the Syrian government is working to secure the return of millions of refugees who fled war in their country. But Western sanctions are hindering the work of state institutions and complicating those plans. President Assad's comments came at the opening session of a two-day international conference in Damascus on the return of refugees. The event was boycotted by many Western countries who blatantly say the time is not ripe yet for the return of refugees. They insist the first priority should be to make it safe for people to go back to the war-torn country. These Western countries that have been funding extremism in Syria since 2011 seem to have forgotten that the Syrian Arab Army have recaptured much of Syria from their proxy terrorists, with the backing of other allies like Russia and Iran, which helped rid the country from complete chaos. Neighboring Turkey, a main backer of proxy Takfiri armed groups in Syria, was not invited to the conference. Another neighbor, Jordan, which also hosts Syrian refugees, did not participate. Lebanon's outgoing foreign minister, Sherb El-Wehbi, addressed the gathering by video conference and used the opportunity to call on the international community to help in the return of Syrian refugees. Lebanon is hosting the highest per capita number of Syrian refugees, who at one point made up nearly a quarter of the tiny country's population of 5 million. The country is now mired in an unprecedented economic and financial crisis. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, whose speech was read by the Russian President's envoy to Syria, described the sanctions as financial strangulation used to prevent the arrival of foreign aid and put up obstacles to prevent the return of the displaced to areas under government control. President Assad emphasized during his speech that the European and U.S. sanctions on his government hinder rebuilding efforts and improvement of infrastructure that was damaged by the war, which doesn't help the return of refugees.
Now with us from Damascus to discuss the issue of Western countries not allowing refugees to go back to their country is Vanessa Bailey, independent journalist and photographer. Thank you for being with us, Vanessa. Now, over the past few years, Syria has succeeded in achieving the return of hundreds of thousands of refugees back home, and the government is still working relentlessly for the return of each refugee who is willing to participate in rebuilding his country. However, some regional and Western countries are impeding their return home, with more than 70% of Syria now free and safe for their return. It's free from the terrorism that the West already harbored. Why would those countries hinder the return of the Syrian refugees home?
Well, I think because to a large degree that would mean normalization of their relationships with Syria. Of course, they basically want to maintain the propaganda, which of course manufactures consent for the so-called humanitarian war against Syria. And therefore, to see from a propaganda point of view, to see refugees returning home in their droves is not acceptable to the US coalition, to the US alliance, which of course is also backed heavily, and the intelligence operations are backed heavily by the UK. So the last thing they want to see are these refugees going back to Syria, because that would also mean to a large degree they had to accept their defeat, both from a military perspective but also from an information war perspective.
Well, we did hear Syrian President Bashar Assad blaming the United States of America for hampering the return of refugees to Syria, citing the continuous U.S. sanctions as one of the main hurdles in doing so. Can you explain how the U.S. sanctions actually intimidate Syrian refugees from returning home to help rebuild the country?
Well, I think if we consider the sanctions to be part of the U.S. hybrid war strategy, which of course has been part of the war waged against Syria from 2011, and this includes not only the sanction regime, which of course was increased to an even more sadistic level with the imposition of the season law sanctions earlier this year based on the fraudulent report commissioned by Qatar. Qatar, of course, is one of the major backers and sponsors of the terrorist groups, including Al-Qaeda inside Syria. And so not only economically are things being made very, very difficult for people to return, but of course we've seen this year the burning of crops both by Israel and by America, by the American troops, by the American proxies, the burning of plantations, the burning of olive groves, the burning of cotton plantations deliberately by possible affiliates of the armed groups. And of course, the armed groups are the proxies of the U.S. coalition inside Syria. We've seen the occupation, the ongoing occupation of the oil fields, which of course is, it's not so much the revenue that's coming in from those oil fields, it's the prevention of the oil reaching the Syrian civilians. And that, of course, is increasing the electricity problems, the fuel problems, the gas and essential infrastructure problems. So it's not only sanctions. It's an entire raft of measures and strategies by the U.S. coalition to keep Syria in this insecure state. Really sorry about
them. No worries. Actually, I love your dogs and I appreciate them having the time to be along with us. No worries at all. But while the U.S. relations with Iran, Turkey, and Russia, and obviously the Israeli regime could all have reverberations in Syria, Biden seems unlikely to expend political capital there as per his position on the war on Syria. Does this maybe signal some sort of a possible change of attitude towards the Syrian government that the U.S. administration during both the Obama and the Trump administration had against the government in Syria and the Syrian president?
I think the problem is with Biden is that you're going back to almost default position. You're going back to an Obama position. If you look at the proposed administration of Biden, you have some of the most historically aggressive war hawks in his administration. You have what is effectively a bipartisan war party under Biden, with a clear ambition to destroy Russia, to destroy Chinese, as they say, expansionism. And therefore, of course, Syria will be caught in those crosshairs. You have Biden effectively putting out statements that he wants the U.S. military to be the greatest force again in the world. You have him, of course, demanding the strengthening of NATO. So you have someone now in power, and I don't even consider Biden to be the real power. Of course, who I consider to be the power are those behind the election of Biden. And those include Dick Cheney, John Negroponte, of course, who was instrumental in leading the war against Iraq in 2003 based on the weapons of mass destruction. So you have effectively a transversal war party under Biden, and unfortunately, I think that signals potential greater military intervention in Syria on the basis of pushing back against, you know, as part of the Cold War strategy against Russia and against Chinese expansionism.
You see, Vanessa, the observers of the Syrian domestic politics have noted that Trump's Syria policy had actually succeeded in turning President Assad's triumph into an actual disaster, ensuring that Syria remained restive by stopping the funds the Syrian government needed for reconstruction after huge swaths of the country's infrastructure had been destroyed because of the war that was backed by the West against Syria. Now, what are the options left here for the Syrian government to try and reboot the country's economy and mainly just begin the process of reconstruction here?
I think while I agree that Trump has been far from, let's say, sympathetic to the Syrian cause, I think when you compare Trump and Biden, you're not comparing the same people. Trump didn't, but one wonders to what extent the influence for his actions on that has come from the deep state that, of course, are now pushing Biden into position. But I think all that Syria can do, which is what it has been doing, is, if you like, to pivot towards Russia, towards Iran, and towards China, and to use the countries that are prepared to trade with Syria to circumvent the sanctions, like, for example, Venezuela, Cuba, even South Africa. The South African embassy has remained open in Syria during the entire conflict. And we know that South Africa itself, or the ambassador here, is trying to further economic relations between South Africa and Syria and to open up business opportunities here. So we, you know, Syria has to recognize its true allies and to work with those, as I said, who are also all suffering from American sanctions, mm-hmm. And to create an environment in which trade can be participated in by those nations, by those non-aligned nations, in order to squeeze out the American supremacists, because that's effectively what it is. Of course, it's an economic hegemony that America is trying to maintain, and that Biden, for certain, will continue to try to maintain. So I don't think we should see it as a Trump policy or an Obama policy or a Biden policy. It's mm-hmm. a deep state policy. It's a U.S. policy, and it will be maintained by whoever the president is, incoming or outgoing.
I want to thank you very much, Vanessa Bealey, independent journalist and photographer, for joining us from Damascus to talk about how the West is actually hindering the return of Syrian refugees back to their hometown, back to their homeland in Syria, to try and rebuild the country. Thank you very much for your time. Thank you. And please stay tuned next week for more from the Mideast Stream.
IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. The coronavirus that has killed more than 1.6 million people has exposed vast inequities between countries, as fragile health systems and smaller economies were often hit harder. COVAX was set up by the World Health Organization, WHO, Vaccines Alliance, Gavi, and the Coalition for Epidemic Preparedness Innovations, CEPI, a global coalition to avoid the international stampede for vaccines that has accompanied past outbreaks and would reinforce those imbalances. But now some experts say the chances that coronavirus shots will be shared fairly between rich nations and the rest of the world are fading fast. With vaccine supplies currently limited, developed countries, some of which helped fund the research with taxpayer money, are preparing themselves to protect their own populations first and are buying up vaccine shots. Meanwhile, some poorer countries that signed up to the initiative are looking for alternatives because of fears it won't deliver. Stay with us for an article written jointly by Maria Chang and Anirudha Ghosal under the heading Poor countries face long wait for COVID-19 vaccines despite promises. The article has been taken from the Associated Press news agency website. Stay with us for more of Maria Chang and Anirudha Ghosal's article. Americans, Britons, and Canadians are preparing themselves to receive coronavirus vaccines. The route out of the pandemic now seems clear to rich people in the West, even if the rollout will take many months. But for poorer countries, the road will be far longer and far rougher. The ambitious initiative known as COVAX, created to purportedly ensure the entire world has access to COVID-19 vaccines, has secured only a fraction of the 2 billion doses it hopes to buy over the next year, and has yet to confirm any actual deals to ship out vaccines, and is short on cash. The virus, that has killed more than 1.6 million people worldwide, has exposed vast inequities between countries, as fragile healthcare systems and smaller economies were often hit harder. COVAX was set up by the World Health Organization, WHO, the Vaccines Alliance, Gavi, and the Coalition for Epidemic Preparedness Innovations, CEPI, a global coalition to avoid the international stampede for vaccines that has accompanied past outbreaks and would reinforce those imbalances. But now some experts say the chances that the coronavirus vaccine shots will be shared fairly between rich nations and the rest of the world are fading fast. With vaccine supplies currently limited, developed countries, some of which help fund the research with taxpayer money, are preparing themselves to protect their own populations first and are buying up vaccine shots. Meanwhile, some poorer countries that signed up to the initiative are looking for alternatives because of fears it won't deliver. Arnold Bernhardt, the head of the Global Health at the World Economic Forum, WEF, said, "It's simple mathematics. Of the approximately 12 billion doses the pharmaceutical industry is expected to produce next year, about 9 billion vaccine shots have already been reserved by rich countries. COVAX has not secured enough doses, and the way the situation may unfold is they will probably only get these doses fairly late. Gavi spokesman James Volker said, to date, COVAX's only confirmed legally binding agreement is for up to 200 million doses of vaccine, though that includes an option to order several times that number of additional doses. It has agreements for another 500 million vaccines, but those are not legally binding. The 200 million doses will come from the Serum Institute of India, the company that will likely make a large proportion of the coronavirus shots destined for the developing world. The chief executive officer of Serum Institute of India, Adar Punawala, says it has a confirmed order for 100 million doses of the vaccine, each for a vaccine developed by Oxford University and AstraZeneca, and one from Novavax. He told the Associated Press, "We don't have anything beyond that in writing," adding, "If they want more, they'll have to place more orders." He said the lack of commitment from COVAX will mean a much longer wait for people in developing countries. Adar Punawala also noted that his company's first priority would be making shots for India, which has suggested it wants at least 300 million vaccines. Punawala said it's likely India would not be able to take all of those at once, but a big order could delay the distribution of vaccines for other parts of the developing world. Potentially further slowing down the process is that neither the AstraZeneca vaccine nor the Novavax vaccine has been licensed by any regulatory agency yet, and any injection distributed by COVAX will likely need World Health Organization approval. COVAX does not have any supplies of the two vaccines that claim to be most effective so far, the Pfizer-BioNTech shot and the Moderna one. The United Kingdom has already begun giving the Pfizer vaccine, and the United States and Canada are rolling it out recently. Still, Gavi claimed they aim to start rolling out safe and effective vaccines to COVAX member countries at scale within the first and second quarters of the new year. Dr. Gagandeep Kang, an infectious diseases expert at the Christian Medical College at Vellore in southern India, noted even with vaccines in hand, the rollouts will take many months, even in rich countries, and many developing ones are facing serious logistical challenges that will add to delays. Even senior officials at the World Health Organization have acknowledged privately that attempts to fairly allocate vaccine through the initiative are flawed, despite publicly lauding its success. Dr. Catherine O'Brien, World Health Organization's vaccine chief, during a recent internal discussion, a recording of which was obtained by the Associated Press, said, "The whole call for global solidarity has mostly been lost." Asked to clarify her remarks, Catherine O'Brien said in an email that every country should have access to COVID-19 vaccines as early as feasible. Adding to COVAX's difficulties, Catherine O'Brien noted at a news conference recently that it was still $5 billion short to buy the doses of vaccine it's planning to obtain next year. According to a report Gavi issued ahead of a meeting in coming days, the alliance itself concluded that the risk COVAX will fail is very high, saying it was established in record time and has to navigate uncharted territory. But John Nkengasong, director of the Africa Center for Disease Control and Prevention, criticized Western countries for buying up the global vaccine supply in excess of their needs, while we here in Africa are still struggling with a COVAX effort. With no certainty about which shots would work, governments scrambled in recent months to sign multiple deals to ensure their citizens would have at least some COVID-19 vaccine injections. For example, Canada bought nearly 200 million vaccines, enough to cover its population of 38 million, about five times over. John Nkengasong called the idea that people in rich countries would get immunized while Africans go without a vaccine a moral issue. Beyond the ethics, experts note that failing to protect people in the developing world will leave a reservoir of coronavirus that could spark new outbreaks at any time. Amid fears COVAX can't deliver, some developing countries are pulling out entirely or seeking their own private deals. Earlier this month, the tiny Pacific island nation of Palau announced it was abandoning the initiative and claimed it would get donated vaccines from the United States instead. Other low- and middle-income countries, including Malaysia, Peru, and Bangladesh, have stayed in the initiative, but also recently inked their own deals with drug makers as a plan B. Anban Pillay of the South African Ministry of Health said that joining COVAX was just a stopgap measure before signing bilateral deals with pharmaceutical companies. Kate Elder, vaccines policy advisor at Doctors Without Borders, said, "It's increasingly looking like the ship has sailed on equitable vaccine distribution, and Gavi, World Health Organization, and others need to discuss how to increase vaccine manufacturing." To that end, South Africa and India have asked the World Trade Organization, WTO, to waive some provisions regulating intellectual property rights to make it easier for manufacturers in poor countries to make COVID-19 drugs and vaccines. But many rich countries are reluctant to do that. Anna Marriott, health policy manager at Oxfam, said as more countries in the West authorize the vaccine, the difference between people in rich countries getting vaccinated and the lack of any vaccines for the developing world will become quite stark. She added, and it will only prolong the pandemic.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, I send my peace greetings to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, all around the globe. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi in IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and we are talking about different narrations that has to do with how was the conduct of the Prophet when he used to fast. How did he fast? And it is from the book Sunan al-Nabi from the esteemed scholar Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah Alayh. In a narration from As-Saduq in his two books Al-Ma'ani and Al-Majalis, which is narrated from Abu Basir, from As-Sadiq, from his forefathers alayhim wassalam, one day the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi asked his companions, "Who from among you fast the whole lifetime?" Salman rahmatullah alayhi said, "I do, O Prophet of Allah." A man said to Salman, I have seen you eating on most days. He said, it is not as you think. I fast on 3 days every month. And Allah has said, whoever performs a good deed, he shall have 10 like it. Also, I join Sha'ban with the month of Ramadan. So this is the fasting of the whole lifetime. Also, it is mentioned that the noble prophet told the man, where else would you find the likes of Luqman the wise? Ask him and he will tell you. So basically the prophet here is saying that Salman is the Luqman of his ummah. The Luqman of his ummah, of his nation, the wise. And that he always had a quick answer that he could reply to the questions of some companions. He had always a quick reply ready. And here again we see that Salman says, whoever performs a good deed, he recites from the Noble Quran, whoever performs a good deed, he should have 10 like it. 3 times 10, that's 30. So when the minimum is to fast 3 days during the month, you time that with 10, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you perform a good deed, you should have 10 like it. And that the reward of it will be 30. And that is again something that is recommended, to fast a minimum of 3 days, but you can also increase it if you want. And here Salman, very, very acute, says, I have fasted a whole lifetime. And another narration from Ali ibn Nu'man from Zur'a, who said, I asked Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, that whether the noble prophet used to fast in the month of Sha'ban. He replied, yes, but he did not fast the whole of it. I said, how many days did he not fast? He said, he discontinued fasting on some days of Sha'ban. I asked him the question thrice, and he gave me the same answer, adding nothing more to he discontinued fasting on some days. I asked him this question again after 1 year, and he replied in the same way. So what we know from this narration and from the other previous narrations mentioned in previous programs about Sha'ban is that the Prophet used to increase his fasting more than 3 days, which he usually did during other months. He increased it very, very much, but he did not fast the whole of the month of Sha'ban, which is clearly stated here from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. But which of those days that he did not fast is not clear to us. In Al-Kafi, narrated from Amr ibn Khalid, from Abi Ja'far, who said, the noble prophet used to fast in Sha'ban and Ramadan, joining them both together, but instructing the people not to join them. He would say, they are both the month of Allah, and they are an atonement for the sins of the past and future.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you. صلي على سيدنا المصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى اللهم صلي على سيدنا المصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
So the Prophet's conduct was that he used to fast so much in Sha'ban, and he would also join those 2 months together. The month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the month of Ramadan. He used to join those 2 months together. He used to fast during the Sha'ban, which is the month of the Prophet. according to the narrations, and he used to join them together with Ramadan. And he increased the fastings of Sha'ban compared to other months where he used to fast 3 days only. But it is not stated in which days he did not fast during Sha'ban. In Al-Kafi, narrated from Amr ibn Khalid, from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, who said, the noble prophet used to fast in Sha'ban and Ramadan, joining them both together, but instructing the people not to join them. He would say they are both the month of Allah, and they are an atonement for the sins of the past and future. The prophet says that it is an atonement for the sins of the past and future. So your sins will be erased. And the word Ramadan comes from fire wiping out everything. So when you fast during the month of Ramadan, you're wiping out your sins. And it is possible that his instruction not to join the fast of the 2 months refers to not fasting continuously for the 2 months, as has been mentioned in some of our hadith, where we are told to disjoin the two, even if it be by not fasting on a day in the middle of the month. In another narration, dear brothers and sisters, from Al-Makarim, from Anas, who said, the noble prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has said, he had a drink with which he would break his fast, and a drink for sahar. At times he would have only one drink and nothing else. Sometimes he would have milk, and other times it would be a drink with soaked bread. So in this book, Al-Makarim, this hadith is stated from Anas, who said that the noble prophet had a drink with which he would break his fast. He would break his fast with a drink. It is also stated that he would drink for sahar, and a drink for sahar. And sometimes he would have milk. So it was very, very humble, a very humble meal that the prophet would have during sahar and also during iftar. And that is again based on what time he lived, if it was a famine or if it wasn't a famine. Basically, what we can get from this hadith is that we should maybe take it very, very easy when we want to open our iftar. And it is recommended to eat something very light when we want to open our iftar. In Al-Kafi, narrated from Ibn al-Qaddah, from Abi Abdullah, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, the first thing that the noble prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi broke his fast with in the season of fresh dates was fresh dates, and in the season of dry dates was dry dates. Dates is a very, very good food to break your fast with, and it is still a sunnah among us, the Muslims, from all denominations, all around the globe. Wherever you go, you see Muslims breaking their fast with dates. Till next time, I wish you the best. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.